You'll follow along. Let's read through these verses again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and pick up kind of where we left off last time we were here, last week. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." I want you to know that whatever I say this morning, there are other factors involved in a person's success as a Christian in life that I will not touch on this morning. I don't want to suggest in any way that what I say is so narrow and or the embodiment of everything that needs to be known to be a successful Christian. Certainly God wants us to be obedient. God wants us to do what's right, and so that's involved in that. And at some point in time in the course of our dialogue, I'm sure we'll touch on that, as we have in the past, about things that we as believers should do. I do want to focus this morning, though, on what Paul's trying to focus on in this passage of Scripture, and that's with that little used thing called the brine. Now, we all know that we don't always think right. We know that for whatever reason, we have been taught, we have read, we have been instructed, or we have just seen by example certain things and believe them to be true and later on find that they're not. I think it's an interesting thing if you take the time to investigate, to find out how many things we used to believe that are true that are no longer true. I was reading an advertisement this last week I thought was interesting. It was for Kellogg's cereal. And the cereal they were selling at the time was Shredded Crumbles. And how many of you ever had Shredded Crumbles? Nobody? Okay, you had to be really old, I guess, to get a hold of this, because I don't remember. I meant it's shredded wheat, but not Shredded Crumbles. But I liked it because they made this quote in the advertisement that I thought was really, really telling. Quote, "That is why eminent food authorities say one could live indefinitely on crumbles and milk." Now, you read that and you think, oh, that's good. Well, all of us are going to live indefinitely. But they were trying to promote this great product and trying to make people realize that it was really, really good. And so, people probably in that time thought, well, maybe this is really true. And we all have kind of mixed up things in our brain. Nobody in this room thinks correctly about everything. Nobody. Nobody knows all the answers. I remember years ago that there was a big thing about population explosion. And I really thought some of the literature on the population explosion was kind of interesting. And I'm a little weird. And so I sat down and did a calculation. And maybe put it in kind of a colloquial setting for you. If you gave every person in the world today a 3 by 3 foot square to stand in so that the whole world population could gather together in one place, and right now there are 6 billion, 600 and some odd million on thousands of people are in the world today, and if you gathered us all in one place for a big meeting and gave everyone a nice section 3 by 3, which would give us enough room for each person to have a chair and sit in that chair, it would cover the county of Monroe if Monroe was half as much bigger. In other words, 1.5 Monroe counties would accommodate the entire population of the world today. And yet, population explosion is we don't have enough room. Well, I agree. Since I've driven across country, I realize there are places I don't want to live. There are some pretty rotten places out there. Now, I'm not talking about water area. I'm only talking about landmass area. If you don't believe me, you can do the calculations. The calculations are easily figured out by area and stuff. But we've come to believe certain things. And I don't know if it's always because we've come to conclusions because of our education or somehow some expert has said it. If I ask you today, I imagine if I ask today, how many glasses of water do people need to drink every day? Anybody know? How many say 8? Good, all right. Why 8? Do you have any idea? Yeah, you've been told that. It was an interesting thing. I looked this up because I don't know that I want to drink 8 glasses of water a day. But apparently this came from 1945, and a man suggested that all adults need 2.5 liters of water a day. And so that they get this enough water every day. Now, you add that up, that's 6 to 8 glasses of water a day. What happened is that when the person said that, his last sentence in that statement was, most of this quantity is contained in prepared foods. Somehow, that part of the quote never got into the statement. And so everyone thinks we're supposed to have 6 to 8 glasses of water a day. And if you take the water out of most things we eat, there's an awful lot of water in what we eat. But you understand. It's like the statement, we only use 10% of our brain. Now, how many of you have met someone who you thought was only using about 10% of their brain? Now, it seems like an easy thing to prove that we're only using 10% of our brain. And this became really, really popular in the early 1900s. Because there was a lot of movements about tapping into those untapped resources of the human mind. Truth is that they have yet to find any part of your brain that isn't being used for something. Now, that doesn't mean it's being used correctly, right? But all parts of your brain are being used in some fashion. They have yet to find anything, any part of your brain that's not being used. So I'm just suggesting that maybe it's possible that in the theological world, we don't always think right. That somehow we have been entrapped in the way we think about life. And I think Paul is trying to make a point here that if we're going to win this battle in our lives, we're going to have to win it in our thinking. We're going to have the right thoughts involved. We're going to think the way God wants us to think. And until we start thinking that way, I don't think we're going to do well as Christians. I think if we think somehow that is some physical regimen, and I'm not even opposed to making decisions physically about doing certain things physically. I'm just going to suggest to you that I don't think the key success is in the area of what we do, but what we think. I want to start off in Romans. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 12 for me. And in Romans 12, there's an interesting verse of scripture in Romans 12, and I would dare say that many people here who are Christians and been Christians for any length of time probably know this verse of scripture. In fact, it's one of those verses that in almost all discipleship programs, they require you to memorize. Romans 12, 1 and 2. All youth have to hear at least one sermon in their youth years from some youth leader about Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a common verse of scripture. So as you've turned there, now look up here, let me ask you a couple questions. First, does anybody know what conformity to the world looks like? Does anybody know what conformity to the world looks like? Now, we would say that oftentimes, and maybe partly by the question the way I worded it, is we sense conformity to the world by what we see. And we evaluate if someone's conformed to the world because maybe their hair is longer than it should be. Maybe it's shorter than it should be. Maybe their dress is not what we would constitute to be the right kind of dress. Well, can I suggest to you that I think it is true that there are certain behaviors, and we know what they are, that are inappropriate and are conformity to the world. But don't you think it's also true that it is possible to have our thinking conform to the world? and think like the world thinks. I mean, certainly we would say that there are a lot of people who are Christians who are confused about right and wrong and confused about how to live their life, whose minds have been so entrapped by the world's philosophies that they bought into what Paul calls those arguments or those things who've exalted themselves against the knowledge of the truth. So conformity is more than just what you do, it's also what you think. Now he says in this passage of scripture, he first challenges them that they might understand commitment. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Make a presentation, right? And what are you presenting? Your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is, it's a reasonable, or whatever translation you have, thing to do, right? Then in verse 2, he says, and be not what? Conformed to this world. Not the word cosmos, by the way, which I think is interesting, because I think the idea is the world in which we live, not the world we don't live in. But conformed to this world. But what's the opposite of being conformed to this world? To be transformed, from which we understand the word metamorphosis, right? Metamorphosis is a movement from, or change from one quality or thing to another, right? And be transformed. And what is the transforming process? Renewal of your mind. Okay, make your mind new. Some would say that the word is used even to say make your mind better. But certainly we would say that it's to make a person's mind different than what it was. Because the reason a person conforms himself to the world in which he lives is because he's not been transformed by a renewal of his mind. So you ask Christians anywhere you want, any church you want, ask them, what does renewed minds look like? How does one have their mind renewed? How many answers do you think you'll get? It depends on how many people you ask. Certainly we would say, though, the scripture is trying to say something about the fact that there has to be a renewal that goes on. And I think that we can make a kind of easy case to say God at least knows what's going on in there. Right? Scripture over and over again repeats the fact that God looks in this thing called the mind and evaluates the mind. Now, it may be times we look at ourselves and we're confused about what we think. We're going and saying, I don't know what to do about this. I don't know what to think. But God always knows what's going on in our minds. And he certainly tests the minds. He certainly knows the thoughts. And a person's thoughts are important. I challenge you sometime, take the book of Psalms and read the book of Psalms and underline all references to the way we think. It's an amazing study to see how many times the psalmist talks about the way we're supposed to think. Proverbs does the same thing. So if I ask you then, if we'd all agree, all of us have a mind, all of us would agree that we have these thoughts and things that go on, and our thinking and our philosophies and all of that. And I ask you, how much of your mind does God want? Now, we should know because we just sang it, right? Which is a reflection from a verse, that God wants all of our hearts, souls, mind, strength. He wants all of it. So let me ask you then, does God have all of yours? Wow. Does God control what you think? Would you want God to take responsibility for every thought that goes in your brain? Say no, really, really fast. Because there's some things that go across your brain you know good and well were not given to you by God. Isn't that true? Anybody ever have a thought of anger, vengeance, malice, jealousy, wrath, contentions? Anybody have those kind of thoughts before? Sure. You think those came from God? If they didn't come from God, where'd they come from? Now, there's only two sources I know of. Could have been Satan, right? But from what I've seen over the years, it seems like we have the capacity to think wrong if we want to on our own. Don't you think? So much of what it is, we obviously have a part in that as well. God wants all of our minds. So let me give you some examples of this, and maybe this will help you. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, if you would. Philippians chapter 4. And I want to use this by way of illustration. Philippians chapter 4. I have to say, I'll go ahead and do this publicly. I struggle with this at times. I overanalyze and think I'm being really spiritual because I'm figuring out what to do about a certain circumstance or situation and what to say to somebody. And afraid at times I'll sit up at night or wake up in the middle of the night with that on my mind thinking, what am I going to do about Tom and Mary Jane Clement? You guys stay up like that, don't you? And I just don't know how to help these people, you know? And so, and I'm just, this is not true, by the way. And, but do you understand? I think sometimes I worry. I'm not giving it to God. I'm concerned about it. Now, it's really easy to excuse that worry because I can find a good spiritual reason for it. What's it called? Concern. Right. Have you ever heard that word before? I'm concerned, right? This verse in Philippians chapter 4. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. In Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, be anxious for anything, or I like nothing. That sounds better. It's more southern, right? In other words, I don't have the option to worry even about people, right? Be anxious for nothing, but do what? Pray. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your, say it, hearts and minds, right? Is that what this says? Your mind. So in other words, you got to get your mind off the problem, get it on God, and give it to God. Isn't that correct? You know the verse of scripture in the Old Testament. He whose mind is stayed on God, God will keep him in perfect peace. Why? Because the battle is there, folks. That's where the battle is. Now, it might be true that I could come over and I could run over to Mary Jane. She's in the office, and I say, I know how tough it is, and I can start talking to her, and I can start bad-mouthing Tom and all that because I was worried. Right? But that's only the physical manifestation of the problem that already occurred, which was I didn't give it to God. How many have ever worried about anything? Sure. Been anxious about something. Been vindictive. Philippians. Let me give you another example. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 27. Tells us that Jesus was with his disciples and they're going through the towns of Caesarea. And he asked them a question, latter part of verse 27. What's the question that he asked? Who do men say that I am? Great question, right? And so they, the disciples, begin to answer. They said, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. Then he turns to them and he says, the second question, who do you say that I am? And who jumps up to the task? Who is always jumping up to the task? Peter. And what was his answer? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Is that a correct answer? Absolutely. He got 100% on the exam. He passed with flying colors. Had a big A on his test. Right? Don't you know he felt good about that A? Right? Get the picture? Notice what happens. So he began to warn them, verse 30, that they would tell no one. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word to them openly. Peter, though, didn't say anything openly. Peter took him aside. And what did he do? It says he rebuked him. Now, can I say something? On occasion, people will go out of the service and they'll make a comment about something I said wrong in a sermon. That's a wrong thing to do, by the way, because I've never said anything wrong in a sermon. But they will point out. Now, I think there's a good way to do that. Probably in the back of the auditorium is not the time to do that, you know, in front of everybody else. I mean, but you can if you want to do that. And you have license to do that, and I don't mind someone correcting me. It doesn't bother me in the least, really. Because I have been wrong. Sharon, have I ever been wrong on occasion? Say, all right. So I've been wrong on occasion. Jesus is not somebody you want to say was wrong in what he had to say. Do you understand? So he begins to rebuke him. Why did he rebuke him? Look at Jesus' words. Notice what he says. He looked at the disciples, and he rebuked Peter, and he said this, "Get behind me, Satan." I would say right then and there, that A on his test he got earlier didn't matter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And why did he say that? Notice the next phrase. "For you are not what? You're not mindful. Your thinking is wrong." We have to understand that God is in the business of confronting our thinking, telling us that our thinking is wrong. And even Peter, who knew who Jesus was, because he made the declaration just a moment before and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he knew who he was. Even Peter, at times, didn't think right. Because he wasn't mindful. Next phrase, what is it? Mindful of what? The things of God. I'll guarantee, and I hope that you understand what I'm saying here about conformity to the world and understand spiritual victories and winning the battle against sin, you need to understand that we think wrong at times. We mind things that are not spiritual. Our minds are in the wrong place. Now, I would say every person in this room has that battle going on. The sad thing is some people don't even know it's going on. Because they're more than willing to sit in a status quo mentality and not ask themselves the tough questions. Not ask themselves, am I thinking right? Because they're so concerned about themselves, they're not really concerned about thinking right of God's thoughts. That's what's happening. And they're falling into traps left and right. Turn over to Acts 14. Paul involved in a ministry here in Acts 14 in Iconium. And when he gets there, he's with the Jews in the synagogue, verse 1. And he was speaking to great multitudes of Jews and Greeks, and many of that multitude believed. Isn't that good? There was response. The response caused a problem. Notice verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and what did they do? They poisoned. What did they poison? Their minds. They poisoned the way they thought. They found a way to make an argument that was convincing enough to persuade people not to believe the message from the Apostle Paul. Even though others had responded to it, they had the ability to persuade people. Be very, very careful, because the enemy has his emissaries in every facet of life that is trying to convince us of wrong thinking. And I believe it's just as true, if not more true, within the context of the church than it is even outside the church. What I am fearful about the church is that in the church, the deception is more subtle than it is outside the church. And that people within the church are trying to convince people and, in essence, poisoning their minds to believe things that are just not true, to persuade them. There's a new movement in recent days. I'd say new because it's only maybe 50, 60 years old. But there's been a renewed vigor of study about the return of Christ. In fact, one of our songs even hinted to it. And it said that Jesus is coming very soon. Okay? Now, we have no idea if Jesus is coming very soon. Scripture doesn't say he's coming very soon. It just says he's coming. When's he coming? Well, he's coming sooner today than he was yesterday. But we don't know when he's coming, right? Because Scripture says we don't know. Yet there's a theory out there that he's coming very, very soon. And if he's coming very, very soon, God right now is giving special insight to Christians about that coming. It's a new movement in the world of theology. And people out there say, well, seems true. Why does it seem true? Because for the last 50 years, we've been advocating that Jesus is coming soon so that every Christian today believes Jesus is coming soon, and it has to be right now. And we've convinced ourselves, even though there's no biblical argument for that. Why? Now, by the way, I want him to come soon. And Scripture tells us to want that. Scripture says, come, Lord Jesus. And when should he come? Right now. Right? I hope you want him to come right now. But people have this bad thinking. Go on a little further. So they stayed there for a long time. And what did they do for that long time? Verse 3. They were speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, and the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. I would suggest to you that it is possible that no matter how good of an arguer you are or a debater that you might be, you cannot convince everybody of the truth. That doesn't preclude our responsibility to try. But some people's minds are so poisoned they aren't going to believe the truth. And some believers sometimes get so twisted about certain things that no matter what you say, I've said this before, I sat with a lady many, many years ago in her house and went through the scripture about a theological area, and after 2 hours of discussion with her, she says, you're right, I see it in the scriptures, I know that you are right. I thought, wow, isn't this great? I was only 26 at the time. I was really stupid. I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that word. I was ignorant. And I had spoke to those that much time trying to convince her, and I thought, boy, I finally convinced her. And after she said that, she says, but I know what I've experienced, and I know that can't be wrong. So I'm going, what's our authority? Is it our experience, or is it the Word of God? People think wrong. So people today, I believe, are captive by sin. I believe there are people who struggle with sin and try to overcome it. I think they get in situations where they're entrapped by the conformity to the world and their minds are twisted to believe something is okay or that they have a right to do it, or that it's not that bad after all, or whatever reasoning they might have, and they've got themselves so wrapped up in this that they are losing the battle every moment of every day with whatever, fill in the blank. And I don't just mean those really bad sins that people talk about. I don't just mean the ones that people like to write down that bad list of drunkenness and drugs and sexual and all the rest. I think there are people who are losing the battle of worry, anger, depression. And I think they're losing it because their minds are so twisted that believe things that just aren't true. And I suggest to you that no list of rules, no matter how good, are going to correct bad thinking. And I'm for rules. I'm for a list of right and wrong. I think there are some things that are just plain wrong. I think there are some things that are just plain sinful. And if I know a brother or sister who's involved in sinful things, I believe it's my obligation to tell them, stop. Right? I hope you believe the same thing. But I know that no matter what I do, I might be able to control their actions, but their mind is much more difficult to control. Let's assume, for instance, that somebody in this church is a gossip. Who wants to volunteer to be an example of this morning? So you're a gossip. Can we stop your gossip? Sure, easy. Cut your tongue out. You'll stop gossiping, right? Say a person's an alcoholic. Can we control that? Sure. We'll close this room off, put pads in it, and throw you in. You won't drink again. Can't get the alcohol, can you drink? Is that going to cure the problem? There's no cure in that. It may stop them, but guess what? It won't stop. It won't stop them thinking about it. Because a person doesn't go and get drunk unless he's first thought about it. And we can say, well, he was only using 10% of his brain. No, we'd say he used all of it. It just wasn't working very well. Because somehow in his brain, he convinced him that it was okay to go do that. Or he convinced himself that even though it wasn't okay, he was going to do it anyway. Why? What's wrong with him? Brain. He's just thinking wrong. Doesn't think right. We sin because we don't think right. And you can make a list of rules and regulations. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, God already made a list of rules and regulations. Anybody familiar with that rule, rules and regulations? What's it called? The law. What good did the law do to the Jewish people? Have you ever read about the history of the Jews? How'd they do with the law? Miserable. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes it clear in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he says the law didn't work. No laws will change a person. What the law does is the law lets the person know they need changing. That's his purpose. Isn't that the issue that Paul raises in Galatians chapter 4? He says the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to recognition of change. Law can't do it. And you think somehow, well, we can fix this thing. If I have my kids and I say to my children, okay, you can't go do this. Because in my family, in my household, I had rules. There was things my kids couldn't do. If I thought in my brain as a father that my kids are going to turn out good because I had good rules, was I mistaken? Good rules don't change kids. Do they? Too many kids go bad with good rules. It's not the rules that change kids. It's God Almighty that changes kids. You want to write a book about what it takes to raise good kids? Then you start that book off by saying that God Almighty is the only one that can make a good kid. It's by God's grace, because only God can open the eyes of their understanding. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? That the world is in darkness and in blindness, and only if he opens their mind will they ever understand it. No list of rules and regulations for a believer will ever make them okay. Have you ever noticed in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul starts Romans off by asking a question in chapter 6, verse 1, and he says this, shall Christians sin? Now, why would Paul ask that question? What do you think he was legitimately saying? Hey, you think we should sin? It sounds like two teenagers out on a Saturday night. Hey, do you think we should do this? Right? But he wasn't saying that. What was he saying? Of course not, we shouldn't sin. It's not what we should do. And when he talks about sinful behavior in that passage of Scripture, Romans 6, 7, and 8, one thing he says repeatedly, let me read these to you. You don't have to turn there. He said this, we should no longer be slaves of sin because he's freed us from sin. He says, we don't have to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. He says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He says in verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You have been set free and passed from life from death unto life. And yet, even though people still sin, and he's trying to make a point that no legal regimen is going to change that. So Paul finishes it off. I want you to turn there, Romans chapter 7. He says something that I hope every person in this room has cried repeatedly in their life. If you haven't said this, then you don't know what's going on in your mind, in your life. Romans 7, verse 25. We should go back to verse 23. He says in 7:23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of what? Where is it fighting? And you know what you think. And in that war, what is it doing? Bringing me into captivity. How many have ever felt that? How many have sat there and go, why in the world did I do that? Ever say that? How could I have said that? How could I have done that? You have been made a captive of what? Sin. How? Because there's a battle going on. You know what it says? You've been made a captive to sin. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If you don't say that every single day, there's something wrong with you. If you can't say that every day of yourself, then you don't know who you really are. If we sit and we read that passage of Scripture and we think, well, that was Paul's problem, that's not my problem, I would suggest to you that it's all of our problems. And we should declare from the top of our lungs, God, we need deliverance. I'm captive. I'm captive to a lack of forgiveness to people. I'm captive to vindictive attitudes. I'm captive to bitterness. I'm captive to drugs. I'm captive to alcohol. I'm captive. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the first step of good thinking, isn't it? The first step to good thinking, realize we are undone and sinners of need of help. Saints on the road, but struggling. Oh, wretched man that I am. He declares in verse 25, what's he say? Don't you love 25? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. God makes it clear that there's a problem and we need fixing. And notice what he says. He starts in chapter 8. And he says, the walk for the believer is supposed to be different. Notice what he says. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Why couldn't the law fix it? Why can't rules and regulations fix it? Why? What's the verse say? For the law could not do in that it was weak. Where? In the flesh. Meaning? The reason the law is no good is because we're no good. Do you understand? I can go and I can take, who do I use as an illustration here? I can take Barry Ricketts. Barry, maybe this afternoon, you and I, we'll go to Golf Galaxy. And Phil, you give me a check, okay? It's church thing because it's an illustration. And I'll buy Barry Ricketts a brand new set of Callaway X20s. Wow, right? With graphite shafts even. Probably, you know, what, $1,200, $1,300, right? And we'll buy a new set of Callaway irons. We'll even give you a new golf bag, right? And a new pair of shoes, and maybe even a new golf shirt and new plaid pants to go with it. Right? And we'll take him out on the golf course. Guess what Barry's game's going to look like? Just about the same. And how is his game? It stinks. Frank's not here this morning, I don't think. Frank's favorite comment on the golf course is, it's not the arrow, it's the Indian. That's pretty good, don't you think? Barry, I'm sorry, it wouldn't help. Now, we can test it if you want to. Phil, you think we can bring that out of the budget? You can put any law you want with it. Laws doesn't fix it because the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. You understand? You can't fix conformity to the world by making new regulations because you can't keep them even if you make them. It's always an interesting phenomenon to me about churches that preach legalism, that the people that they preach legalism to don't keep their own laws anyway. Because you can't keep legalism. You know why? Because we're not designed for it. There's something fighting against it. You know what it's called? It's called the old man. It's that old nature. It's weak. He says the law doesn't work because we're weak in the flesh, right? And he goes on. Look what he says. Verse 5, still Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh do what? Why does a person live fleshly? Because they think fleshly. That's where their mind is. Jesus talking in Mark 8, and Peter rising to the occasion, thou art the Christ. And then teaching about dying and going to Jerusalem and rising again, and Peter rebuking him. And Jesus turning to him and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the right things. You're mindful of fleshly things, worldly things. Why do people sin? Because they're mindful. You know, I think one of the biggest problems about TV is, I don't think the biggest problem on TV is that bad things happen on TV and you got to turn the channel. I think it gets our mind off what we need to be thinking about. We get so wrapped up in all the dumb things that are out there. And I would even suggest to you, and be careful with this, I'd even suggest to you all kinds of things that are good things that aren't great things. People get so caught up in literature, music, and all the rest, they think that that's the answer. And listen, folks, the answer is getting wrapped up thinking the right way. He says the reason people do this is because they walk in the flesh because they're mindful of the flesh. What's the contrary statement, verse 5? They're supposed to set their minds on what? Things of the Spirit. And what are those? Anybody have any clue? How do we know what they are? Now, some people suggest, well, I know what the things of the Spirit because he comes and tells me. Really? Interesting. And how do you validate that it was the right Spirit that came and told you? Can you prove that? When the author of Hebrews was quoting the Old Testament in support of his position about the New Covenant, you remember what he said when he quoted David in the Psalms? And he says, David has said... And then when he goes on to talk about more about what David said, he doesn't say David said anymore. He says the Holy Spirit said. Why? Because we know that the Word of God came by what means? Inspiration. Because God, the Holy Spirit, moved men. So if you're going to think like the Holy Spirit and think like the Spirit, where are you going to get your information? You only have one choice, folks. Now you say, well, I'm getting my inspiration from somebody else who's a Christian. That's fine. Just make sure they're getting theirs from the right place. You want to listen to sermons and read books from other people? Make sure that they are telling you what the Word of God says, not what everyone else is saying. I don't care about the experts. I just care about what God's Word says. Unless the expert is quoting the Word of God. Reading a book just recently, surprising. Person is advocating a certain position. And the truth is, much of what they say in the book is good. And they make they say, well, this is true. And they make a statement of four facts that are true. Then they'll say, and this is true. And he makes a statement of another four facts that is true. And then he says, and this is true. And it's the facts of God's Word. You read that and say, oh, that sounds great. What did he just do? He put all the facts, whether his observations or experiences, at the same level as God's Word's truth. What's happened, folks? We're buying into the thinking somehow that if it's observable or if I've experienced it, it's just as valid as the Scripture. It's not. People buy into these kind of things. It says, set your mind on things of the Spirit. Notice he goes on to say, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is what? It's at warfare against God. Warfare. In other words, when you're thinking fleshly, you're in a battle. The problem is your battle isn't against the flesh, your battle's against God. Wow. How many have ever felt that your prayers weren't getting any higher in the ceiling? You know? And you knew good and well why. Because you were in a battle. You were saying, God, this is the way it's got to work out. Because it's got to be my way. It's got to work out the way I want it to work out. Because I've determined what's best for me. Can you imagine standing before God one day and he says, did you have your life all figured out? And did you think you had it figured out for the best way? How many have ever sat in your life and said, I just wish it wasn't working out this way? Anybody ever say that? Sure. And we sometimes argue. Why? Because the carnal mind cannot be at peace with God. It's at enmity with God. It cannot be. And he goes on to say, not only is it enmity, well, look what he says. He says, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, and last part is not what? Subject to what? The law of God. Or indeed can be. And then he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What I'm suggesting to you is that our minds are messed up. And I'm not going to belabor it because I don't have time. In Philippians chapter 2, Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippians. And he's trying to encourage the Philippians to have good joy. Joy is repeated at least 18 times in the book of Philippians. And I think there was good reason for that, because we know from the book of Acts that Philippi was under great persecution. And there was a small struggling church there that started that night when the Philippian jailer got saved. And I'm sure it was a struggle every day when they looked at life and how hard life was and the persecution that went with it to stay on track. Because truth is difficulties bring out who we really are. People are often heard saying that hard times brings out the best in us. Hard times doesn't always bring out the best. It might bring out what's real, but it's not always the best. And so hard times are going for them. And apparently there was some lack of unity in the church. And so he tells them in chapter 2, let this, remember the word he used? Mind be in you. Mind. The reason we don't think right, and then we become conformed to the world, is because we don't think God's thought. We don't allow God to change the way we think. Well, how do you know you're thinking wrong? Let me show you. And let's just quickly turn to Philippians. I know I'm out of time, but I'm not preaching tonight, so it's okay. Don't laugh when I do that. Say amen, please. Look in Philippians. You notice in Philippians when he's talking here in verse chapter 2, he's talking about this unity of mind. And he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. This is verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And then he goes on, verse 5, let this mind be in you. And he gives an example. Who's the example? Jesus Christ and his humility, right? Go over to chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he goes on to talk about what those things were gained to him, verse 7, what things were lost he didn't care about, having God's righteousness, verse 10, having the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then notice verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are what? Mature. Have what? Have this what? Mind. Next phrase, read it. If you don't have it, he'll show it to you. Isn't that interesting? How's he going to show it to you? Now, he could do a couple things for you. I have a wife who knows how to show it to me. In honor, I mean, she's not, she doesn't do it wrong, but she can say sometimes, you know, I think you're not thinking right. How many ever heard that line before? Men, you should all raise your hands at this point in time. Not thinking right. Holding your hand here, look at Hebrews chapter 4 for me. And verse 12. What's Hebrews 4, 12 say? For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's able to divide asunder the soul and spirit. Apparently, the author of Hebrews was a trichotomist. Soul and spirit. And then notice what it says. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents. You see this? James says it, chapter 1. He says, you who are perfect, go to the perfect law of liberty, because the perfect law of liberty is a mirror. Now, this is the key. I'm going to close with this. How in the world are we going to start thinking right? You can't think right unless you find a source to tell you what you're thinking is wrong. And you can't know what's wrong unless you go to a source that's true. And the only mirror I know that tells you how to think right is God's word. That's it. The renewal of your mind is a constant devotion to reading the Word of God to find out how to think. And I don't want you to throw books at me at this and get angry at me when I'm going to say this. The daily bread is not the answer. You understand what I'm saying? You want to read the daily bread? We keep them out there. They're on the table out there, and that's fine. I have no problem about the daily bread. You read them, that's great. I read them. There's sometimes I'll take illustrations from the daily bread. I'm not saying they're sinful. But if you think the only answer to overcoming the way you think wrongly is by reading the daily bread every day, you are in deep trouble. You need to devote yourself to the Word of God to such a degree that you begin to change how you think. If it doesn't change how you think, why read it? Out of duty? In other words, it's one of your lists of laws. Read the Bible every day? Then what have you done? You've made it just a part of the law. You need to be in the Word of God, because renewal is a constant devotion to let the Word of God change who you are. How do you know it's working? Anybody know? Go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. What's it say? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. We don't like to talk about the physical aspect, but the truth is, guess what? I know, but my thoughts are changing because what I do changes. My life changes. Who I am changes. My life thinking becomes God's thinking. One of the greatest definitions I ever heard of wisdom was wisdom is God's thoughts. It's thinking like God thinks. The reason we're in so much trouble is because we don't think like God. I challenge you this morning. I know that there's struggles of sin everywhere we turn. I know that there's struggles in every person's life in this room. And it's grieving to know the struggles that go on. I also know this, that my God is able to deliver us from everything. Thanks be unto God for His deliverance. Romans 8, he says, we are more than conquerors. We can think differently. But we'll never think differently unless we challenge how we think. And this is the only thing that's going to do that. This is it. It's your only source, folks. And it means constant renewal. I suggest to you, turn the TV off a little bit. Those other things that occupy your thinking, maybe you could forego something like that for a while. Maybe you could just say, I just have to get back into this. And may I say to you, and honestly, this is closing, don't make it a fix-it for a problem you have right now. Learn to practice preventive maintenance. We think somehow when we get into a crisis mode, then we'll run to the Word of God and that's going to fix it. Don't you think it would be better to be where we ought to be with God all the time and not have to fix it when we get to a big problem? You're much better off into the Word now. You don't know what the road comes for you. You don't know what you'll be asked to do. Into the Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Jesus. We are overwhelmed about the perplexity of our minds. There's no way that we can explain how it all works. We just know, Lord, that there's a battle going on. And our minds are so wrapped up in the bad thinking that our behavior looks horrible. We don't really see the fruit of the Spirit, which certainly would be a byproduct of thinking right. We so much of the fruit of the walks and the works of the flesh. God, we need a transformation to go on in our minds. God, deliver us from this wretched man that we are. Lord, we want to live victorious Christian lives, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, can be honored, can be glorified, and exalted above all things. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.